Ja. Good morning. Happy New Year. Nice, warm, beautiful day. Okay, that didn't get any amens. Okay. All right, everything else did. That did not. All right. Next week will be a little later, a little warmer, Lord willing, and so we'll look forward to that. So what a great day to come together and look into God's Word. So I want you to turn in your Bibles this morning to John chapter 4. We're not going to read this. I'm not going to have you stand as we read the whole chapter or anything. We're going to look at a lot of verses. We'll just kind of read them as we go along and look at the various passages as we encounter them. So this is probably one of the most popular stories in the gospel, certainly in the Gospel of John. It is the favorite of many, probably me included. And it's well known because of the many, many different themes that kind of come out of this passage. The most obvious one and the most important one is this is the story of Jesus and the woman at the well, the Samaritan woman at the well. And so it's a well-known story. The obvious theme of the whole section really is the fact that Jesus offers to this woman and then through her to us, not through her, but along with her to the rest of us, this living water. That is a picture of our salvation. It's a picture of what we have when we encounter Jesus Christ and we include him, we bring him into our lives, and we then have that water that satisfies the innermost part of our lives and the innermost part of our soul and fills that that tremendous gap. That is the theme of the passage, without doubt. But I do believe, and what we're going to focus on this morning is not so much that, because that's very well known. But I believe that along with that, there's another subplot that goes in this story. A lot of good stories, a lot of good novels, and I love to read novels. There's a lot of good stories, usually have at least a theme and a good sub-theme or two that kind of runs along with the rest of the story. And I think that's what is happening in this passage. And so I think there's a lot here. I think we could be here a long time today if we wanted to be, to look this over. We're not going to be here that long, but I want us to look at this whole passage of Scripture with the theme in mind of a journey. We've just come out of the Christmas season, which is really a story of a journey of Mary and Joseph and the baby and all that means. We looked at two people who were just very common, ordinary, regular people, and God prepared their hearts, got them ready for an important task that he had for them, and then gave them the task, and then they carried out that task. And I would propose to us that Jesus does the same thing with us on a pretty regular basis, that God has in mind for us a number of things to do in life. It changes from time to time, sometimes changes with seasons in life, sometimes changes with the way our kids go or the way parents go or just a number of things or a job, a number of things. There's just a lot of factors in our life that God uses, I believe, to direct us to do the kinds of things that God wants us to do. He gets us ready. There's kind of a process that he goes through, and I believe we can see that in this particular chapter. There is some shocking things in this chapter. I think there's a little bit of humor in this chapter. I think there's some interesting things, interplay between disciples and Jesus and the woman, and I think there's just a lot here that we can begin to look at. And what I want us to do is to take a look at our lives, just kind of hold a mirror up to our lives today and take a little bit of a look in our lives and see where God has brought us from. And then from that, take a look and see maybe where God is leading us to. And I think we can do that either individually, which is one avenue of doing that. That's one application. Another application is to look at it as a church. What has God been doing in the life of this church, and what might he have in store for us as we move into the future as a church? So I think there's a couple of different applications that we can look at. And I think we can be grateful that God, in his sovereignty and in his wisdom, often takes us on these journeys and does it by example, as we're going to see in Jesus' life. And thankfully, he often does it rather gently. He introduces us to new things and new concepts, oftentimes in a rather, sometimes kind of abruptly, but oftentimes in kind of a gentle manner through story. And I think that's what we're going to see this morning. So my goal is to encourage us to do that. I'm going to tackle us a little bit from time to time, maybe shake loose a couple things, and you can do what you want with those. And I think in the process, we will see what God wants us to learn from this. So let me just pause here for just a moment and commit this time to the Lord, and then we'll dig into John 4. Father, we're grateful again that we have a new year to look forward to. Many of us are not terribly sorry to see the last one go, and we look forward to a new year with new opportunities. We long for that day when this pandemic is declared over and we can move on with other things. We continue to pray for those who are impacted by this time that we're in, businesses and all kinds of things and people and illnesses. We continue to lift them before you and ask, Father, that you would give wisdom and guidance to those who are dealing with those issues. Pray for those who are on the front lines of this, our medical people and many others who are facing this on a daily basis. We pray for strength for them to continue on to the end of this part of the journey. And then, Lord, we pray for wisdom to know how to proceed and what to do from here and how to move on into the next chapters of our lives. And so for that and with that, we come to your word, which is our guide in everything we do. And we ask, Father, that from it you might give us wisdom this morning and guidance. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. I think most journeys begin when God begins to create an unrest in our lives. I could give you, and I will probably use some of my journey a little bit. I've given you hints of that down the road, but give you a little of my journey. But one of the things I thoroughly enjoy doing in life is sitting down with people and hearing about their journey. I love to listen to people's journey and ask questions about how God led them to do this or that or move to this place or that place or how God got them to in this situation or that situation. And we often do that with missionaries and people in what we call full-time ministry, and that's fine. But I love to do it with just everybody because I find that God is working in everybody's life. And there's something going on in preparing them for some kind of ministry, some kind of a plan that he has for them. And oftentimes he does that by just creating sort of an unrest. Circumstances in our lives begin to change. Maybe our kids all leave home and we have an empty nest. And pray they don't come back too quick. But we have an empty nest. Or maybe a job change comes along. Or certainly COVID has changed a lot of things for a lot of people. Or there's a significant death in the family. Or there's a job opportunity, or just a number of things. God does not waste circumstances. And those that surround us are often there for a reason. So John chapter 4, we run into this. The context is that there's been a discussion and a dialogue about John the Baptist, and John chapter 3 is that great chapter that talks about being born again, John, the book of John is really a journey of faith that kind of hits its apex in about John chapter 13 or so. But the whole book is designed around this whole idea of belief and deepening the faith of the disciples. And so we come to John chapter 4, and we just have read about in John chapter 3 that John has had this discussion about the fact that he must decrease and Christ must increase. And so there's a circumstance changing in his life. Jesus is gaining in popularity, gaining in his ability to influence the world around him, and that's gaining more and more almost daily. And John is diminishing some, and that's the way it's supposed to be. And John gets that, even if some of his disciples don't. He gets it. And so in John chapter 4, we read this. Now, when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, though Jesus himself did not baptize, but only his disciples, he left Judea and departed again for Galilee. That's the context. There's kind of the circumstance. Things have been going well in Judea. He's gaining maybe a little bit too much popularity. And, you know, Jesus, if you follow him closely, monitors his success all the way along very carefully. And when he begins to get too popular in one area where it looks like they might all of a sudden come by force and make him king, he shifts and moves into another area. Because he knows the timing of this. He's got the timing down. He knows when this needs to happen, how it needs to happen. And so he sees here again that he's becoming more popular here. So we're going to go to Galilee. We're going to go to another place and get the gospel out in that area because they need it as well. And so those are some of the circumstances. The next phrase is incredibly telling, and we'll look at that in just a moment. But, look at it now, in fact. So he leaves Judea, departs for Galilee, and it says, the next thing it says is he had to pass through Samaria. Now, the journey here is significant, and it's significant for us to look at in our lives. We need to pause in our lives when circumstances begin to change and begin to ask God, what is happening? In reality, this is often much easier done in the mirror than it is in the headlights. It's often a lot easier to see what God has been doing than what he's about to do. And so oftentimes this is one of those things where we look back and go, oh, that's what that was all about. You ever had one of those moments? Most of the changes we've made in ministry have been, we look at and go, oh, that's what God was up to. That's why things were going as they were going and things were moving as they were moving. And in the process, God is going to have to deal with the issues that are about to come up in our lives. And so we have to deal with some of the things that take place. So let's look at this next thing. It says in John chapter 4, verse 4, and he had to pass through Samaria. Now, that's what John said. Looking in the mirror and looking back, he goes, ah, we had to go through Samaria. The truth of the matter was they did not have to go through Samaria. In fact, most good, self-respecting Jews would not have gone through Samaria. If they'd have been in Judea, which is down in the area of Bethlehem and Jerusalem and that whole area, they would have gone north, east out of Jerusalem and gone up to Jericho. And at Jericho, they would have crossed the Jordan River and they would have gone up the east side of the Jordan River until they were about parallel with the Sea of Galilee. And they would have crossed over again and crossed the Jordan River and crossed into Galilee that way. Why? Because they would have done anything in the world to avoid going through Samaria. They hated Samaria and they hated everyone in it. And it was mutual. The Samaritans didn't like the Jews too well either. Went all the way back many, many centuries before that to when the northern kingdom was taken captive by Assyria and they left some of the Assyrians in the area. They intermarried with the Jews and they had half-breeds and they were not pure Jews and they were not pure Assyrians. And so the Assyrians didn't like them and the Jews didn't like them. And they were a group of people that basically hung on to their heritage of Jacob, because you'll notice in a few moments he's going to be at Jacob's well. They worshipped in Gerizim, which was where Jacob would have worshipped and would have set up worship, not in Bethlehem or Jerusalem or down in that area where later on David would have set up his throne and would have worshipped from down there. So they had worship issues, they had heritage issues, they had issues with who was their patriarch. They had if there was an issue, they had it. They were the despised people of that whole area, and they were, little Samaria was stuck in there between Judea on the south and Galilee on the north and the Jordan River on the east and I suppose the Mediterranean on the west. So they were, maybe didn't go that far over, but they were this little community and they were despised. And so any good Jew would have walked around Samaria, would have taken an extra 2 days, but he would have gladly taken that extra route because he did not want to have to go through Samaria. He didn't want to have to stop there and buy any food. He didn't want to support their economy. He didn't want to do anything. He didn't want to talk to those people. He wanted nothing to do with them. They were, in that day, for the Jew, they would have been what we would call today probably the least of these. They were the outcasts. They were the ones that nobody wanted anything to do with and really didn't care very much about their fate. Now, we have to fast forward a few centuries and ask ourselves, do we have people around us today who would be considered the least of these? Well, those are our Samaritans. Don't believe for a moment that God will not find a way to challenge us about the prejudice we might have about different groups of people or different types of people in our own communities and in our own country and in our own world. Because God cares a great deal about the least of these. If you'll remember in Luke chapter 4, when Jesus first started his ministry, we often go, for our marching orders, we often go to the end of Matthew to get our marching orders, where we're told that we have the power to make disciples and go to all the nations and make disciples and baptize them and teach them. And that's true. I'm not arguing with that. But if you want to know why Jesus was here, you go back to Luke chapter 4, where he goes to Nazareth and he opens the scroll. And he opens the scroll of Isaiah and he says, and this is what it says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of the sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And then he sat down and said, "Today this is fulfilled in your presence." So what was Jesus' main ministry? And you look through the Gospels and you see this was his ministry. He was there. He proclaimed the good news to the poor. He hung out with the poorest of the poor many, many times. Much preferred that to hanging out with the rich. He sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives, those who are being held captive by any number of ways, prison or prostitution or any other form of captivity. He was there for them with a handout on the good news of the gospel. Recovering sight to the blind. He cured people, very concerned about medical issues. He healed people constantly. Everywhere he went, they would line up. And the apostles in their early days of ministry, they would just walk by and people would be healed. They had a great healing ministry. And then to set at liberty those who were oppressed, those who are oppressed and opposed in the world. That was the ministry of Jesus. So this in chapter 4 of John should not come as any major shock to us, that when it says, now Jesus said, we're going through Samaria. Now we know the disciples well enough, don't we? So John doesn't record any dialogue here, but we have to assume there may well have been some. You can picture Peter, who was usually the one who spoke first and thought second, and he would have likely said, "Samaria? Are you crazy? Nobody goes through Samaria." Maybe, Jesus, maybe you don't know, coming from that little town of Nazareth, but you know we don't go through Samaria. And John may have tried to reason with him, and you know you can imagine the sons of thunder and some of their comments and some of the dialogue they had. I think it would have been interesting. And there's times you kind of wish they would have put some of that in there, but they didn't, and that's fine. So he knows I have to go through Samaria. Why? Because he has to teach his disciples that what he's really all about is ministering to those who are the least of these. The gospel isn't just for those of us who can afford it. It's not just for those of us who can sit comfortably in comfortable surroundings when we can get back into them. It isn't just for those who can, it's not just a social club where we have great potlucks and pat each other on the back. It can be some of those things. I'm not opposed to some of those things, but it's much more than that, isn't it? If there's no concern in our individual lives or in the life of the church, if there's no concern for the least of these, God is going to have to kind of come find a way to come and shake us up a bit to remind us that that's part of what this is all about. We ended up in Hollywood, as you know. We've talked about that a time or two, and the journey that God got us to get there was one of these kinds of journeys. In fact, it's kind of where this sermon really came from. Just the whole concept, when God made it clear to me and had created the unrest in the church that we were in, not unrest in the things were going badly, but just you could kind of sense that things were going to change. Something was going on. We couldn't quite figure out what it was. And then I got asked to be on the board of Hope Again, which I did, had never been to Hope Again, I'd been to Hollywood, but never been to Hope Again. And went there, and after a couple of board meetings, the director said she was going to resign, and so she decided to take off and resign, and she did. And she said an unusual comment. She said, "I really mean it this time. I'm going to do it." And I found out later that she threatened to resign many, many times. And somehow after I got on the board, she did. I don't know. But she left, and the chairman of the board was also the chairman of the search committee, and he came to me one day and said, you know, I've been thinking about this and praying about this, and I think you should be the next director. I was coming from Santa Barbara. I love Santa Barbara. Loved it so much we moved back. And I looked at him and I said, this were my exact words. I said, are you nuts? Are you crazy? I don't know hardly anything about homeless ministry. I know my wife doesn't want to live in Hollywood, and I'm not real crazy about the idea. Don't people have guns and stuff down there? I mean, I don't want to go down there. And he went, okay, whatever. And so we went our separate ways. I know God well enough to, when I left that discussion that day, in the back of my mind, I thought, what was that all about? This is kind of scary. And so I went back and mentioned to my wife something about this dialogue I had, and she said, oh. She was a school teacher. She said, I guess I should pack my room differently this year. And so a little while later, he called back again and said, I've been, I don't know what to do. He said, every time I wake up in the middle of the night, your name comes to me, and I'm thinking, well, eat a different kind of pizza or something. But, and so he said, would you do this for me? He said, would you pray about this for 2 weeks? And at the end of 2 weeks, if you tell me that this is not what God wants you to do, I'll leave you alone. And I hung up and I thought, oh, he pulled the prayer card. You know, in my mind, I thought, no, nuts. Now I'm going to have to pray about this. And that was the last thing I really wanted to do because I really didn't want to go. And so I prayed about it. And every morning I would get up and I would go to the scriptures and I would say, God, I've got this excuse and this excuse. And every morning I would do that. The scripture that I would read would answer that excuse. I couldn't get away from it. And so finally I went to our board and said, I don't understand this any more than you do. I mean, after I went to the Board of Hope again, and they voted me in about 3 minutes. I mean, and I think it was mainly because, oh, we've got someone who's going to do this. Let's not argue. Let's just do it. And so I went back to my church board and said, I'm going to have to resign. I'm going to Hollywood. I don't understand it, but I'm gone. And God confronted us with prejudice after prejudice after prejudice of areas that we had to deal with and learn to work through in our lives. But that was the point of it. Jesus had to take us through that Samaria in order, and that's the second point of your outline, in order for us to confront the deepest prejudices or the deepest issues of our heart. I didn't think I had any prejudice, to be very honest with you. I really thought I had no problem with people of color. I had no problem with poor people. I really didn't think I had any problem with it until I had to start working with it and began to realize, ooh, where'd that come from? Where'd that thought come from? And some of those things that many of you have probably had to deal with. And so they came to a town in verse 5 called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there. So Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well. It was about the sixth hour, so it was about noon, roughly. And a woman from Samaria came to draw water, and Jesus said to her, give me a drink. For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. Can you imagine these poor guys? They got sent into town. They did not even want to be there. And they had to go and support the local economy and buy food, and they probably ate like tacos or something, and they didn't like that. They didn't. Where was their good Jewish kosher food? And they, you know, everything about it was just not good. And Jesus was probably sitting by the well, kind of chuckling that he'd had to send him into town and kind of enjoying what he knew they were going to run into. And that's where I think there's occasionally a bit of humor in the scriptures if you look for it. So the woman came and said, "Give me," and he said to her, "Give me a drink." And we run into a whole bunch of more prejudice issues right off the bat, because now you have a Jewish man speaking to a Samaritan. That was unheard of. That was the no-no. You have a man, a Jewish man, speaking to a woman, which was another no-no. And you have the issue of why the woman was at the well at noon in the first place, which was also kind of a revealing point. Most of the women came at dawn and at dusk because the weather was better to get the water from the well. And this woman is there at noon. And so you have Jesus breaking every social rule that there was and asking her for a drink of water. And we ask ourselves when we look at that, and we ask, where is our Samaria? Where is Jesus? Where are we the woman? Or where are we Jesus? Where in our little world do we find ourselves really struggling to break some of the taboos of society in order to reach people for the gospel? Because that's what this is all about. That's what Jesus is doing here. The Samaritan woman understood. She said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria?" And so she gets it, and she understands it. And so in this next part of the dialogue, what we see is Jesus beginning to bleed compassion. What is it he really wants for this woman? He wants her to understand the issue of the living water. He wants her to understand that the salvation that she knows a little bit about, because there is some Jewish history in her. There is some understanding of what that's all about that comes down through Jacob and Joseph and so on. So she knows a little bit about that. And he wants her to experience what this living water is all about and to demonstrate to her and eventually to his disciples that no one is beyond the reach of God's grace. No one is beyond the reach of the living water. And so the two of them are constantly changing the subject as you go through this whole thing. They don't really answer questions, they just ask more or answer questions that weren't asked. So she says, "How can you ask me, a woman of Samaria?" And he goes, "Well, if you knew who was asking, this would be a whole different dialogue. If you knew who I was, you would have asked me, and I would have given you living water." And so she gets it. Well, are you greater than Jacob? Are you, you know, he gave us this well. So she's stuck on the earthly well. He's talking about the spiritual well. They're not on the same plane at all here. They're just going back and forth. And he wants to continue to draw her into the dialogue, but it's his compassion for her that continues to drive this discussion and drive this dialogue. Because even though she doesn't know much about him, he knows a lot about her, and he wants to see her come to know him. And so he overlooks a lot of other things. He talks about the living water, and then she says, "Well, give me this water." Then, and down in verse 16, Jesus says, "Well, I will do that. Go call your husband." Trick question. It's kind of and so the woman answered, "Well, I don't have a husband." And Jesus says, "Well, you're right about that. You've actually had five, and the one you're with isn't even your husband." And so, rather than confess, or rather than feel ashamed, or rather than any of that, she changes the subject again. "I would perceive you must be a prophet." Kind of like, duh. Who else would know these things? We haven't been in Samaria very long. And so she changes the subject and then switches it from the whole subject of her past to where should we worship? Let's get on a theological debate. Have you ever tried to witness to someone who keeps changing the subject? Who keeps wanting to bring up the things in Scripture that are always the most confusing? And so you talk to someone, "Well, let's talk about the end times. Or let's talk about this. Or let's talk about that." And they continue to change the subject. The woman here, obviously, is trying to keep from having to talk about her five husbands and the one that's not her husband now. And so Jesus keeps drawing her in and keeps pulling her in with this continual compassion and this continual desire to see her come to know him. And we need to understand that as we move in on our journey, and as God confronts us with those areas that need to be confronted in our lives many times, he is seeking to help us understand the compassion he has for the people who need Jesus. And they could be anyone in the category of the least of these. to a certain extent, anyone who doesn't yet know Jesus fits that category. And many of us, even who do know Jesus, are in that category. But he continues to perceive and to continue to go after this woman and those around her with this idea that they must, that they're in a crisis here of belief. Are we going to believe Jesus or not? So pretty soon, the disciples come back, and we run into another whole issue. Verse 27, just then, his disciples come back. They marveled that he's talking with a woman. But no one said, what do you seek? They've learned a few things following him. One is we don't challenge him until later when we're alone. And so they don't ask, why are you talking to her? And what is this all about? But Jesus is seeking to help these disciples understand what this is all about. One of the difficulties we have today in reaching the least of these, and we could put anybody, many different people in that category. We've had, certainly in this last year, we've had challenges, and we realize that maybe we still in this country have more prejudice than we originally thought. We had the whole thing with George Floyd and the Black Lives Matter, and whether we agree with anything in that organization or not, there is still the issue of prejudice that we realize. We thought we were maybe a little bit further along in that journey than we maybe really are, and there's still some issues that need to be dealt with there. There's the whole issues of abortion and fostering. There's just so many things going on in our country, and one of the things that concerns me as we continue to move forward as a people of God is that many times we have now become known much more for what we're against than what we're for. We are against certain things, and that's understandable. But if you talk to unbelievers many times, they'll just say, "Well, you're a bunch of people against this, and you're against this, and you're against this, and you're not for anything." And I don't know how to solve that entirely, except maybe to start being more a part of the solution than a part of the problem, which we ran into in Hope Again on a regular basis. We ran into those who struggled, and basically we ended up having to show them that we cared and show them that we loved them in order to finally win them. And it was a long process and didn't always work. It wasn't always productive, but it was always always a challenge. And so, yes, we're against abortion, and we call ourselves pro-life, but do we get involved with people once they have these children? Maybe the church should be in the forefront of foster care or adoption or some of these things. One of the things the earliest church was known for in those days in Rome, if you gave birth to a boy, you were excited and you raised that boy with excitement. If you gave birth to a girl, you could just take it up in the hills and leave it, abandon it, and let it die. And the Christians were known for being the people that would go up into the hills and find these babies and bring them back and raise them as their own. They would adopt them into their own homes. And that process actually brought many people to Jesus Christ. People are willing to do that. There must be something to this. And so maybe we need to rethink. And I'm not suggesting that it's easy. I'm not suggesting that it's popular. I'm not even suggesting that it's that every church has to do it the same. But I can say this. If as a church we don't care, we're in trouble. If somehow in our church makeup and in the sending out of missionaries and in the process of how we raise money and what we do, if we have no concern for those in this Santa Clarita Valley that do not that do not have enough to live on or enough to eat or have enough food or clothing, if we don't care, we're not being the hands of Jesus. How we solve it, what we do, how we go about it, that's going to vary from church to church and people to people. But to not care, to just write them off is not an option for a Christian. It's simply not. I can point to you, we pointed to Luke, we can look at James chapter 1. This is pure and undefiled religion, to care for the widows and the orphans in their distress. and to keep oneself unspotted by the world. Many people point to Sodom and Gomorrah, and we talk about the sin of Sodom and the sin of Gomorrah and the horrendous, prostitution and sexual immorality and all of the things. And that's usually what we think of when we think of Sodom. But if you go to Ezekiel chapter 16, you'll find tucked away in that prophecy, in there, the Lord talking, and the real reason why Sodom and Gomorrah were destroyed. If you look at verse chapter 16, beginning in verse 49, we're jumping into the middle of a whole prophecy about a number of things, but it says, "Behold, this was the guilt of your sister Sodom. She and her daughters had pride, excessive food, and prosperous ease, but did not aid the poor and needy." Now, many would argue that those qualities are what often lead to the sexual immorality, the looseness and all of that, and that may well be. But the truth of the matter is God was also very concerned about the fact that here is a group of people who had plenty of money, who had plenty of prosperity, and chose to keep it to themselves and do nothing to help the poor and the needy. I'm not sure how we're going to do that, but I know at some point God will move each church to find some way to address some of those issues. They're complicated. We get politics involved. We get all kinds of things involved. It's not easy. But I can say that in all the years we were at Hope Again, we found great satisfaction in being able to deal with some of those who were really, really the least and really had the most struggles. And some of the struggles we had were with the churches that we would go to try to raise money. and we would see this horrendous dichotomy. We would go into churches that would just write them off. And some of them would say, "Well, we're glad you're doing it because they're just a bunch of, you know, idiots." And they have all kinds of things to say. But as we moved deeper and deeper into our ministry, we began to see more and more deeply this point four that's on your outline, and then we'll move into closing this pretty soon. But as we move closer to God's heart, you see more the extent of His redemptive love and His grace. You want to see the extent, the full extent of God's redemptive grace. Start reaching out and dealing with those who have nothing to give back. Those who are the least. We had one guy that came to us. I think he was an engineer, a financial wizard, an engineer, lived on the East Coast, very successful. But he had a little problem, and that was he couldn't stay away from the bottle. And so eventually he lost his job on the East Coast because he drank too much. And then he moved to the West Coast, became quite successful on the West Coast, but that same problem caught up with him. And so being an engineer, he figured things out. He was very smart. And he calculated exactly how much money he had left. And so he calculated when the rent would run out and when his bottle would run out and when his food would run out. And so he figured all of those things out down to the day. And that morning that he ran out of all of those things, he walked out of his apartment, walked down to the metro station at Hollywood and Vine, walked down the three or four flights down to the train station, and threw himself in front of the train. He woke up. People don't usually live through that. It's a pretty big shock to your system to go head onto a train. But he woke up looking up at the bottom of the train, and in his mind, before he passed out again into a coma, he said to himself, "I can't even do this right." He had tried to take his life. Somehow he spent months in the hospital, came out of the hospital, ended up at Hope Again, made it very, very clear from day one that he believed in science, not God. And so he had no interest whatsoever in the gospel. But it's a requirement if you're at Hope Again that you have to attend the Bible studies or you don't get to stay. So he came to the Bible studies and listened and watched. And one day he came to know Jesus. And he's still a friend of ours in many ways. His eyesight's completely gone in one eye. He But he is now serving God, has his own apartment. He's kind of back on his feet. The addictions are gone. He was among the least. Society had pretty much given up. He'd given up. God had a different plan. And I wonder how many of those are out there. One of the saddest cases that we had, I remember, was a young woman who came to us. I cannot remember her name for anything. She was pregnant, and we didn't usually take pregnant women because we had no place to really care for them and no place to really care for the babies after they were born. And so, but she came, her grandmother had brought her to us somehow, and she had already decided that she was going to give her baby up for adoption as soon as it was born. So she already had the adoptive parents already lined up. Everything was all lined up. And so we took her in because she had nowhere else to go. So we took her in. And she stayed through, and true to her plan, the baby was born, and the next day she put it into the arms of the adoptive parents and came back. The sad part about that story was that she was the daughter of, I think, a Baptist, but at least an evangelical pastor out on the East Coast. And when she became pregnant, they disowned her and sent her packing, put her out on the street, wanted absolutely nothing to do with her. And a grandmother found out about it that lived on the West Coast and sent her, I guess, bus money and got her out to the West Coast, and eventually she came to us. But I thought, how sad that a pastor would do that to his daughter. It's beyond my comprehension. But it shouldn't be, because I've been around Christians long enough to know we sometimes do some really pretty stupid things and some things that don't make sense. But understand this, as we move into this new year and as we try to work our way through COVID and as we try to do all of these things, these are not circumstances that have been wasted by God. These are not circumstances that are outside of the purview of his understanding or his knowledge. And in the process, for at least some, we will look back in the mirror somehow and go, oh, that's what that was all about. Because we will see in this process where God is going to open up some new doors of ministry to reach out to some people that maybe we'd not thought of to reach out to. And in that process, because God is constantly trying to move us to understand the depth of his redemptive love for this world. There's a lot wrong in this world, and we get that. But God still loves this world. God still loves, John 3:16 is still in the Bible, and it's going to be there till the end. God so loved this world, with all of its sin, with all of its sorrow, with all of its corruption, with all of its weird, wacky politics, with all of its everything else. God still loves this world and the people in it. Whether they're rich or poor, or whether they're black or white or brown, whether they're whether they live on this part of the world or live in a place where they are homeless, it doesn't matter. God still loves them. And until we get to the place where we are willing to love this world as much as he does, we're not yet completely on his page. Because he went to, what length did he go to demonstrate his love for this world? He let his son die on the cross. To demonstrate that, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. That's the depth of his love. And he wants to redeem this world. And that is our task, our goal, our what we are to be a movement to do. We want to get back inside. I want to get back inside too. It's cold out here. I get that. We're experiencing a little bit of discomfort. 30 miles or so down the road. I'm not sure I'm in the right direction. Is that south? Okay. 30 miles or so down the road is Watts. Is downtown LA. I think it'd be about 30 miles, am I right? Give or take. LA County, 91,000 people are homeless. Half of them are living on the streets. Half. 40% of them are women. That's just one group. There are those up in this area too. It isn't that we can solve it all. We learn very quickly we can't solve it all. We can get almost a PTSD trying, but We can't solve it all, but can we do something? Do we care? Do things like that even bother us in this world of people who have been made in the image of God, for whom God loves and for whom God died? That's the challenge. And when we look at a book like, or a chapter like John chapter 4, we see that God's, the extent of his redemptive love. And if you look down in verse 39, many Samaritans from the town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. People will believe because of our testimony. We have a testimony. We have a story about how God has worked in our lives. People will listen to it. People will be impacted by it. People can come to know Jesus by it. And, you know, she said, he told me everything I did. So when the Samaritans came to him, they asked him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days. Interesting, the exact length of time it would have taken to him to avoid Samaria is the length of time he stayed there to minister to them. And many more believed because of his word. They said to the woman, it's no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we've heard for ourselves, and we know that this indeed is the Savior of the world. Our job is simply to point people to Jesus. He'll take it from there. But we mustn't ever forget that that is our primary goal. That is our primary reason for being here, is to point people to his redemptive love. May that be heavy on our hearts as we move into this new year and as we forge out how we're going to do ministry in these coming days. Let's bow together. Father, thank you for your word. It challenges us in ways that sometimes are painful even, and they're hard to bear sometimes, and sometimes it points up things in our lives that are necessary for us to get over. So, Father, I don't know what you've been doing in each and everyone's heart here today. I know what you've done in my heart down through the years. And I pray that, again, you would just continue to confront me with this need, because it's so easy to get sidetracked. Father, you love this church. You love its mission. You love its ministry. Father, help us to continue to look for ways to reach out to this world around us. Some are the least of these, some not so much, but all of them were made in your image, and all of them need you. So help us, Father, to find ways to take that message to this world that needs us. Help us to be that living testimony.